Well, if you want to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a couple of chapters tonight. Nehemiah, though he was a Jewish expat in a land far away, he had a pretty good job. He was a high-ranking civil servant in the palace of the king of Persia. His job as a cupbearer gave him opportunity to actually know the king personally, and the king would trust in him for his very life as a cupbearer. As a Jew, Nehemiah was quite concerned about the things that were going on with the resettlement and rebuilding of Jerusalem after, let's count them, first of all, 70 years of exile, where the place lay in ruins, and then 80 years since the first exiles had returned and were still in the process of rebuilding, and yet things weren't making a lot of progress. They had ground to a halt. Nehemiah received words from Jerusalem that the walled cities were lacking something really important. What was it? Walls, yeah. The walled city lacked walls. And so to say he was troubled is an understatement of the decade, because if you remember, we read at the beginning of this, when he heard about what was going on, he was very distraught. He found favor with his boss, the king of Persia, who not only sent him to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding project of the city walls, the king funded the project. Nehemiah got there, he organized the work, he organized the workers, and in spite of constant opposition and harassment, the walls were finished in 52 days. That's less than 7.5 weeks. And that's without modern equipment. This is just people working with their hands and you know, doing things the hard way. I can't even imagine. Chapter 7, and that's where chapter 6 ends, is that the wall is completed. Chapter 7, and if you're just looking at it, you might be thinking, oh, this is going to be really interesting. A list of names that we can't really pronounce well. Chapter 7 can be summarized in the following way. First, verses 1 through 5, there's four things that take place here. Nehemiah rightly appointed the Levites, the priests, to oversee the spiritual details and the religious details. That was the right thing to do. Nehemiah appointed two men, one of them was one of his brothers, to be responsible for the administration of the city. And then he set up a basic security system for the city. Hours, the city was open, and the police that were to guard it. And now that the walls were rebuilt, they needed a plan to get the people to move back into the city, because before the city was rebuilt, hardly anybody lived in it. It was in ruins. And so they said, we got to get the people. Now the city's got walls. Let's get some people to move back into this place and populate it. I'll be back. I'm back. Need water. Then the biggest chunk of this chapter 7, verses 6 through 69, that's a lot of verses, is a lengthy list of who was there and who was where. He started with the names of the people who returned in the first wave, when the first wave of people returned from Persia under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And it's virtually the same list as what we read in Ezra chapter 2. People have speculated about why certain discrepancies and certain differences, they're not important, because they're not changing the meaning of anything. What is interesting to me, and this is really one of the few things that are interesting about this list of names, is that there's lists of names of individuals and there's list of names of families. And I'm going to just go out on a limb and say this is just a reminder that God takes every individual person and every family as important. He pays attention to these things. We mentioned this earlier in studying Ezra, that the number of exiles that were taken from Jerusalem compared to the number of exiles who returned to Jerusalem is about 2% of the number. Now, it's not 2% of the same people, because most of the people who were taken away probably died there, and many stayed there, of course. But in the number itself, only about 2% of those carried to Babylon returned. I would say these people must have had real pioneer spirits to say, let's take this four-month trip on foot across hostile territory and then rebuild what we don't even know, because they didn't have any YouTube videos to see what was going to need to be done before they got there. You wonder, how did anybody live before YouTube? Some of us should get together and write a book, How We Lived Before YouTube. We did okay. Chapter 7, verse 70 through 72 is just the record of some special gifts, just good stewardship to make sure we knew where the finances were coming and going. And in verse 73, some of the people relocated inside the city walls, which is what they needed. Most did not move into the city, though. Most of them remained outside, but for good reason. They were farmers, and the crops and the fields were outside the city, and they needed to work their fields. That's about all I want to say about chapter 7, other than this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. It's good for us. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired, meaning God breathed, are the very words of God. And all Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul, is profitable. It's good for us. All Scripture, including lengthy lists of names that we find difficult to pronounce. However, because there are sections like chapter 7, we have to be honest in saying not all Scripture is equally easily understood. It is not all equally, now I'm going to give a judgment call, it's not all equally interesting. It's hard to, it's just, and you say in the names, and it's like, I don't know any of these people. But it is all Scripture. Nehemiah is, it does qualify, I think, Nehemiah chapter 7 qualifies as one of the sections that is less interesting. Anybody want to second that motion there? It's less interesting, but it's followed by chapter 8, which I would say is a passage which is far more interesting because it's about a revival. It's about a revival around the Word of God. Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple and reinstitute temple worship, and it went pretty well. But there was no real or lasting revival as a result of that. So, Ezra comes back about six decades later to teach the laws. We'll get the people to know the Word of God. That's the word they had. But there was no real or lasting revival from that effort either. Nehemiah comes 14 years later after Ezra to rebuild the walls around the city. Now, I'm not saying anybody was thinking this, but I wonder if maybe some people thought, well, now we can really get down a bit. We'll get the walls built. We'll be a legitimate city, and then maybe things will take off. Maybe it was finally time. Maybe there was optimism that there was finally time that there be an actual revival that will last. I had the privilege in the 1980s of meeting and spending some time with a precious older gentleman named Dr. J. Edwin Orr. He was an expert on the subject of revivals. And he met, some of you heard me say this before, he met with a group of young pastors on a monthly basis. And we just sat with him and picked his mind. We ate lunch together and just picked his mind. What a treasure trove that was for a bunch of guys in their 20s and 30s to spend time with him in his 80s. One of the things that Dr. Orr said, he defined a revival with these words: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. A revival is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. And I submit to you that chapter 8 is an example in the Bible of just that. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned by name in this, but I think all of us who know the Lord know that nothing good happens apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He's got to do it. What we can drum up in our own strength is like the grass that's green and then withers and fades away. But when the Spirit is in it, it's real. And the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. There's three main sections of chapter 8. The first one is the reading and exposition, or explanation if you prefer, of God's Word, which was all they had of the Word was the law. And it was in a public worship service. The second section, verses 9 through 12, talks about the sorrow and then joy the people experienced as a result of hearing the Word of God. And then thirdly, there's the record of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8, verse 13 through 18. So I'm going to read a section to you, and then I'm going to just give you some highlighted thoughts about what we're reading. Help if I turn the page to the right chapter now that we're done with chapter 7. The first 8 verses of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That date is important, by the way. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. How long? From morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood up on a platform of wood, which they made for this purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, was Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his left hand, Pediah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Now, aren't you glad we didn't read all those verses in chapter 7? Then you could have really laughed at me. My wife's applauding. I practiced. I don't know any of these guys. And I don't know anybody named any of those names. So it's a little work to do that. And Ezra, in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the book, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also, some other gentlemen helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. I don't want to tempt fate. I did pretty good with the first list. I'm not going to make a fool of myself on the second one. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. The sense was important and helped them to understand the reading. Let me make 5 observations about these verses here. Well, actually, more than that. Broken it into 2 sections. First of all, God's people were gathered. That's verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all the people were gathered. What if everyone gathered every time the church was assembled? I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. If everybody was a church member, made it a priority, unless they're sick or out of town, to be at church And, you know, the other lame excuses that people make, notwithstanding. What would happen? Churches would be full. Parking lots would be packed. Communities would take notice. Alas, it is not that way. Secondly, it was a public gathering. We have home fellowships. We like to meet in homes, and that's a good thing. But it's never instead of a public gathering, especially in lands like ours where we have the freedom to do so. A public gathering, public worship is important. Thirdly, the people demanded the book. I love this. They said, bring us the book of the law. My exhortation to myself and to all God's people based on that verse is never settle for less. Don't be like those in 2 Timothy 4 who he warns us that the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears and they'll turn aside to fables. Listen, so much of what goes on instead of preaching in churches today is not worthy to be called that. And they don't. They call them talks or something else. Demand the book. Listen, whether you are at this church or whether you move or whether you just change churches, never waste your time where the book is not open and read and explained. Don't waste your time with anything less than that. Fourthly, both men and women and children. I think it's interesting, the children, those who could understand, this was to show that they were included, not so that they could show who wasn't included, because everyone was included. More on that in a little bit. That when we say the children, we're referring to what he says about those who could understand. Now, this is a point of contention among a lot of Christians. I know not the first church that we attended after we got saved. The first church we attended wasn't this way, but the second church we attended after we got saved, and we were involved with that church and that movement for a number of years. Children were not even allowed in the service. They weren't even allowed to come in the service. And we were told, you know, we meaning young people growing up in the, you know, growing up in the Lord in this particular environment, we're told, and I'll never forget these words of the man who was leading this movement. He said, children will ruin your ministry. We didn't know any different. So we kind of thought the same thing must be true. After all, there's a lot of people here. It must be good. You know, he said, well, the children can't understand. Listen, children understand so much more than you think they can, especially if it's the Word of God and especially if you're praying for them. I wrote down here, children understand more than we give them credit for, which is one of the reasons why we screen them from watching and hearing certain things. If they don't understand, why can't they watch just any R-rated movie? No, because they do understand. They get stuff. And well, how much better to give them what they can understand, which is the Word of God. And as I said before, when people say, well, they don't understand everything, neither do I. But I grow in my understanding the more I hear it. That's why, you know, we read the Bible every year. Over and over and over and over and over again. How many years? 40 plus years. Because we never get enough of God's word. The second section of these first eight verses, in verses 3 through 8, God's word is preached. It starts with God's people gathered, and then it goes on to God's word is preached, verses 3 through 8. And I want you to note the length of the service. They started from daylight, which is probably what morning meant, daylight until midday. How many people would endure a church service that long? You know, I think it's interesting. I don't advocate having church services that go from 6 in the morning till noon, or even 9. You know, get a little breakfast before you come, then show up at 9, and we'll go from 9 to 12. I don't necessarily advocate that. But you know, one thing that I really covet that I see some other churches and a number of fire churches doing, they have a morning worship service and then they stay and they eat lunch and then they have a second service in the afternoon. And it's amazing how many of those churches have not 100%, but a pretty good turnout on a pretty good regular basis. How would we fare if we started that? Don't get scared. I'm not asking that we're going to do it. Because I think I know the answer. Because I see how quickly people are just can't wait to get to whatever they have planned for the afternoon. I know this is kind of rough for me to talk like this, but I just think maybe too many of us have too many other plans on the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour and a half. And we see it there in the Bible, you know. Well, I'll stop at that. And the people were attentive, it said, even for that length of time. Can you imagine being attentive from morning until midday? And I'll tell you something in a minute, which will show you how much harder it would have been for them to be attentive. But let me just ask you this. Here's a homework assignment. What could you do to be more attentive in church? Now, I realize on Thursday nights, you guys are crazy. You come on Thursdays, too. It's like commandos for Christ here. But what could you do to be more attentive? My guess is one of the things that we could all do to be more attentive would be to come not falling asleep because we were up all night on Saturday night. I think we could be more attentive if we came and looked at the bulletin and saw what the passage was and read it and prayed and said, God, please speak to me. Just little things. Real practical things. We see that Ezra was standing on a platform above the people, it says. Why is that? Not because he's high and mighty and speaking down to the people. It was a practical measure so that the speaker could be seen and heard, especially in a day in which they didn't have amplified sound. I loved reading the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, and he talks about how young men would come to him and say, I think I'm called to preach. And he'd say, open up your jacket. And he wanted to see how big their chest was. Now, this is the 1800s, so understand that. He'd say, you're not called to preach. You've got too small of a chest. Because he said, you've got to have this barrel-chested, booming voice to be able to preach. Well, praise God, we've got these. But it was for the sake of being seen and heard. Next, Ezra was supported by other leaders, a plurality of leaders. It's not a personality cult. Listen, if a church is about one person, it's got a serious problem. Are you committed to this church and to these people, or are you committed to a teaching ministry? If you're committed to a teaching ministry and not to these people, maybe you should be honest and resign your membership and say, I'm not a member of this church. I'm just the guy who likes to come and hear the preaching, or a woman. What happens if, pulling out into the busy Los Angeles Avenue, I get T-boned and that's the end of me? Is that the end of the church? I hope not. When the book was opened, the people stood. That's why we stand when we read the Word of God publicly. But it's interesting, they weren't told to stand. They just did. He opened the book and they go, oh, he's going to read it. Stand up. Why? Because it's God's Word. We forget this. We got our Bibles and, and then they got the, I hope I don't offend anybody here. We got these people that get these Bibles that they color in. And I was going to say, it's the Word of God. That's what's exciting about it. It's nice if you have a Bible that's got a really nice binding and a pretty color and ribbons and everything. But it's the words that matter. It's the Word of God that matters. And they stood up because they were going to hear the Word of God. And they also, it says, besides them participating by standing when the word was read, they lifted their hands in prayer and they bowed their whole bodies with their face on the ground in worship. Sounds to me like it was a worship service, doesn't it? What a worship service this must have been. The book was read and it was explained. Steve Lawson one time was giving a lecture on preaching. And he says, it's really simple, man. You know, with that voice of his. Open the book. Read it. Explain it. And come back next time and pick up where you left off. It's not that complicated. Read the book and explain it. That's what it's all about. Two reasons that the Bible needs to be explained, but two particular for this group. Not this group here, but this group that we're reading about. The first one is that the book that they were hearing read was in a language they didn't know. These people probably spoke Persian. They'd been in Persia, well, Babylonian and Persian, the languages are kind of mixed. They didn't understand Hebrew, most of them. Well, they better have some explanation of what we're reading. especially if you're listening to a lot of Hebrew where it sounds like people are clearing their throats most of the time. Gosh, go to Israel and it just seems like everybody's mad at each other. You know. I love it. I love Israel. They needed to have it explained because it was in a foreign language. But preaching, that's what preaching is explaining Scripture. Preaching is explaining Scripture. Preaching is not a lecture. Preaching is not a talk. Preaching is not, as we see sometimes, somebody reads a verse and then talks about politics. Somebody reads a verse and talks about current events. No, the Bible, we need the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we need to have. And if you say, well, isn't it kind of hard to just always be in the Word of God? Listen, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's a good way to check how much of a sheep you are. So we need the Bible exposited or explained to us. And I love the reaction of the people. They said amen. In fact, it says they said amen, amen. People's involvement. Let me just tell you a trick for whoever you're listening to. You want your preacher to be a better preacher? Then be involved by encouraging him by saying amen. Amen. By encouraging him, by being, you know, I look out. Sometimes I tell Frances after church, we talk about church. And she goes, oh, did you meet this new person who came first time there? Yeah, I got a chance to meet him. And a lot of times I'll say that he or she was a very involved, this is the words, he's a very involved listener. I look out because the preacher sees everybody, even though some people try to hide behind people. It's like, what do you got, sin in your life? What's the matter with you? In some cases, that is what it is. I'm not saying it's always that way. But involved listeners, there's body language that says they're listening to what's going on and they're paying attention. And you see people going, oh, or yes, that's right. It doesn't have to be amen. That's right. That's right. That's right. If you hear something you're not sure of, don't say amen, amen, and then say, I don't know about that. You make preachers better by being involved. You encourage the preacher when he knows you're listening. Well, that's the people gathered and the word preached. The next section of this chapter is verse 9 through 12. And I've entitled this, The Sorrow and Then the Joy the People Experienced as a Result. As a result of what? A result of the preaching. So we'll begin in verse 9 and go through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, so this is the people who are the spiritual leaders, saying, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Can you guess why? Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. This is the third time he's told them that. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, again, to those who didn't have any, and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were being declared to them. They understood the word, and so they responded correctly. A couple of observations. The people heard the law. And they were convicted of their sin because that's what he read to them. The law, read the Psalms to him. He read the book of the law. If you've ever read the book of the law, it's not easy going, especially if it's in a foreign language. But they were so convicted. This is why I know the Holy Spirit was involved in this. Conviction doesn't come just because of the ink on the page. It becomes of the when the Spirit convicts us of what we're hearing. They mourned and they wept. And so the leaders encouraged the people, don't be overcome by sorrow alone. I'm telling you in that way because it's not wrong to be sorrowful over sin when you're convicted about your sin. But don't be so overcome with your guilt that you forget to praise God for His grace. The two are two sides of the same coin. Rejoice in God's grace. They were encouraged as a result of hearing the law to perform acts of grace and charity. Go out and have, you know, do your potluck at your home fellowship. But what about those? Is there anybody that needs some food taken to them? I mean, that's what they said to do. I wonder how often we think of that. Probably, I know when I do, it's when I'm reading Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't think of it normally. And why did they do acts of grace and charity? Not to gain God's favor, but because they had received God's favor, God's grace. Even the sections of the Bible, like the law, which are filled with how-tos and what to do and what not to do, even those sections need to be understood under the light of grace. Grace must be anchored in the gospel. We haven't got time to go into it, but there's, I shudder to think in my young years, my 20s and 30s, I don't even want to listen to old sermons because I'm afraid what I might hear. Was there too much about what you need to do and not enough about what God has done? I mean, the older I've gotten, and I would like to say the more mature that I've become in the Lord, it's the grace of God. What to do is important because it tells us how we failed and why we need a Savior. And then what to do is important after we've received God's grace to tell us how to live as His children. But it's not the do's and don'ts that get anybody to heaven. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. The people were instructed regarding holiness of the day. This day is holy. Not just this service, but this whole day. And they were instructed, be holy. I think, again, too much so-called preaching neglects holiness in favor of how to be happy. I don't listen to too much of it. I can't take too much of it. But every now and then I'll listen to some. There's some good stuff, don't get me wrong. But I listen to some Christian radio preachers and it's like, that could have been preached by a non-Christian because all it was is here's how you'd have a better life. It's fine to want to have a better life. You want to have a better life? Be a better Christian. Know the Word of God. And do what it says, not in order to gain God's favor, but because by His grace we've already received His favor in abundance. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, people. What are you going to add to that with your good works? Nothing. You just respond with grace and kind. So the people did as they were instructed. Hearing and even being moved emotionally without doing equals nothing. I remember a season in my life when it began to dawn on me that it's easy to hear good preaching because I would hear good preaching and I would be really moved and really convicted, but I didn't necessarily do anything about it. Listen, feeling convicted doesn't matter if you don't do something about it. And we do it not in the strength of our own flesh. We respond in the strength of the Spirit of God. Well, the last section is the record keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 13 through 18. So let me read that. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So they came back the next day and said, we want more. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, little tents, during the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths, little tents, little lean-tos, as it is written, as is written in the law. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. These are little tents, little lean-tos, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, that's of the feast, which is 7 days, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to this prescribed manner. The Jewish law demanded Jews to observe and to celebrate 3 annual feasts. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. Now, I said it was important back in verse 2 that this assembly took place during the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month. And when they were reading, they found out that the Feast of Tabernacles is to be done in the seventh month. They go, hey, it's almost time to do this. Let's do the Feast of Tabernacles. They probably didn't even know what it was. It had been so long. So they made plans to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, why did they make these little tents or little lean-tos? It was to be a reminder of the faithfulness of God to care for them as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years between the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the Promised Land. And God said, I don't want you to ever forget how I took care of you in the wilderness. And the way you can do that is I want you to, everybody, you know, no RVs, not even any tent trailers. Just get some lean-to, just some branches, and stay in those for 7 days. It's kind of a reminder to be humble and before God. The Feast of Tabernacles, according to verse 17, had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua. Now, I want to unravel maybe what could seem like a contradiction. In verse 17, it says it had not. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Okay, here's two times where that might sound like a contradiction. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, this was during Solomon's day. It says they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you're not too familiar with your chronology of the Bible, Solomon is way after Joshua. Oh, but even closer, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, it says that they celebrated it when the temple was being rebuilt in Zerubbabel's day, which was about 60 years prior to this, 80 years maybe. So what do we make of that? Is the Bible wrong? Some people have made elaborate schemes to try to answer these things. I think that the simple answer is this may have been the first time that it was celebrated correctly after having just read the law that gave the instructions. What could have been wrong with the way they did it in Solomon's day? Well, in Solomon's day, these were like the days of bounty in Israel. Maybe it was very showy. Maybe people, you know, did pull up in their RVs. maybe it was showy, but not biblically. And what about in Zerubbabel's day? Well, did they even know what they were doing? They didn't seem to have the book of the law. Maybe they were doing it because of tradition rather than because of God's word. I don't know, but I think those would answer the question to why, because it doesn't say they had not ever celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles since Joshua's day, but they've never done it this way, which was biblically. The people were moved to obey the word of God, and as a result, in verse 17, look at what it says, there was great joy and gladness. You know, child of God, can I tell you something? Everything the world promises is a lie. Everything the world promises is laced with lies. Promises to fulfill you, and even if it's happy and it's, it doesn't last. Life in this, our lives, you know, we should enjoy as much as we can, but just like Satan promised Adam and Eve, if you'll disobey God, you'll be wise and be like God. The world is lying and lying and lying and lying. There's no joy in that. There's fleeting happiness. It's like the guy who wins the big jackpot on the slot machine and then just pumps all the money right back in within the next hour. Gee, wasn't that fun? I don't know. I've never done that, but I've watched. There was a song written in 1887. The words are great. The tune, well, Francis could do better. 1888. Let me just give you the words. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want to know what true gladness and joy, great joy and gladness is about? It's found in hearing the word of God and then saying, you know, let's do what God says. Maybe he knows better than we do. Just, you know, just perchance. We rejoice, I do, I rejoice in chapter 8 in this revival. It was real. I think it was definitely real. But as we'll see later in Nehemiah, even in this same book, unfortunately, it wasn't really lasting. What do we get from Nehemiah? I've said this before. Rebuilding the temple, restarting the temple worship, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Having the loft with Ezra wasn't enough. Getting the walls built, that'll be it. That'll be the ticket. City walls weren't enough. And the reason why is because what they needed was more than the temple worship. What they needed more than the law. What they needed more than even the city walls being built. They needed a Messiah. All these things are setting us up for the coming of Messiah. Though Jesus, the Messiah, was not to come for another 400 years. He would come. He did come. And you know what he did? He did more than religion. He did more than law. He did more than city walls. You know what he did? He lived righteously. He died in our place. He rose again to give us eternal life. He ascended into heaven where he never stops interceding for us. And guess what? He is coming again. You know what he accomplished by what he did? He gave his people new lives. Religion can't do that. New habits, maybe. New things to do, maybe. Religion can't do that. He did more than that. He gave them new lives. He gives us, his people, new hearts. The law cannot change anyone's heart. He gave his people new affections. You want to know why? Because we've been loved. And so we love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what we need? A revival. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for these who are here tonight. Pray that you would bless us with a desire for more of you, more of your word. And Father, please, you've already given us more than they could have ever had in Nehemiah's day because Jesus has come. But we pray, Lord, that you would revive us again and again. and again. Lord, when we start to get bored, when our hearts start to get cold, when we get distracted by the affairs of this life, even important things, family, jobs, etc., Father, revive us again. Remind us we need Jesus. We need Jesus, not religion, not law, not civil government. We need Jesus. I plead for your people everywhere, but I plead for our church here. Give us a revival. And let it be based on the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. Amen.